Amen. Well, church, last week we left off in a real famous verse, Romans 10:9, familiar verse, and that's where we're going to begin. There's still some more things to talk about with Romans 10:9, so let's start there. Would you join me? Romans 10:9, let's read it again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Isaiah he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Brothers and sisters, that's the end of Romans chapter 10. Again, the subject is Israel, and in Romans chapter 10, the subject is the present condition or the present position with Israel and God, their God, historically. So guys, let's look at Romans chapter 10, 9. Again, we emphasized last week, and I think it's important, that our salvation is not based on abracadabra specific words or even a, you know, sinner's prayer per se. That's not what this is suggesting. Just say this. Just say these magic words and you're saved. That's not what we're looking at all. I tried to emphasize last week, and I hope you all caught it, the word confess in Romans 10:9 is not simply something that you say, but it's something that you agree to or literally submit to. You understand? In fact, I would even add to that something Jesus said, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. You familiar with that verse? Familiar with that quote from Jesus? He's looking at a religious world, a religious nation. Lord this and Lord that, and we've cast out devil, we prophesied in your name, all these great things we did. But Jesus says it's not just what you say that makes you saved. It's not just a prayer that you prayed at Bible camp when you were in junior high. But here we're told, very specifically, if you confess with your mouth. That is, admit it. It is like I suggested last week. You've done a crime. The cops are on to you. The light's in your face. When you confess, you agree or submit to the truth. I did it. But please notice something that I didn't make a big deal about last week for time's sake. I want to make a big deal about it this week. Let's read Romans 10:9, and I want to translate that in modern-day English. Because sometimes, maybe we do lose something in the old English. But Paul is making a point here, and this verse is supposed to be interpreted as a highly personal verse. And here's what I mean. It would say, if we read it in a common day language, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your own heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see how very personal that verse is. There's a point Paul is trying to make. I don't just accept generically that Jesus is the Lord. All right, he's the boss. I agree, he's pretty good at it. He made it all. He died for us. He rose again. He's the Lord. That's not even the issue, brothers and sisters. Is he your Lord? Is he my? I need to confess with my heart, with my mouth. There's a sincerity there. That's what determines if an individual is saved or not. It is not just submitting to a truth generically. It needs to be a personal issue. And we've said it for a long time. We harp on it here in Protestant Christianity. It is not about Religion is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And by the way, that relationship needs to be a master-servant relationship where he is Lord. He's boss. You have every right, my Lord, in light of your love especially, to tell me how to live. And when you speak to me, the answer is always yes, right? If Jesus is my Lord, he's my absolute master, and he says, Aaron, I want you to do this, is it ever appropriate if he really is my Lord to say, no, I'm not doing that, that's uncomfortable. I'm not made like that, God. Well, that's crazy to say to the maker. Remember Moses? But Lord, I got this stuttering problem. How can I go and tell the people this and that? Remember what God said to Moses? Did I not make your tongue? I'm the one telling you to speak, and you're saying you got this stuttering. I made your tongue, Moses. I think I understand. Well, here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Is he your Lord? That's the clarity that Paul is trying to bring. Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord? Please notice that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is essential for salvation. That is really what we call the pillar of the Christian faith, okay? And by the way, and I hope you show up for this apologetics class a week from tomorrow, this really is the crux of apologetics. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this, brothers and sisters, when we take on this class, but how can you and I go from the objective truth, that is truth that has clear evidence and evidence to poke at and examine, how can you go from that objective truth to embracing something that is very subjective, like an invisible God, for example, like the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life? How can I go from objective to subjective? Well, it's because Jesus Christ said it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a logical conclusion. If you look at a man who said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be dead for 3 days, I'm going to come to life again, when that man does exactly that, and that same man says, there's a real devil, I've seen him. I've never seen Satan, that's subjective, I can't touch him, but because I see clearly the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, I can go logically from point A to point B. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's important that we understand these things. Do you believe in your heart? That is, sincerely, are you convinced that Jesus Christ is alive? By the way, if you say no to that, the weight of historical evidence is against you, just so you know. I just listened to a debate Saturday morning. Couldn't sleep, 3:30 in the morning. Watched this little debate on YouTube. I think Moramiel or Steve, I think. A debate between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox. Great debate, by the way. In the title of the debate was, Has Science Buried God? I would definitely encourage anybody to watch that. John Lennox does a masterful job at dealing with one of the most brilliant atheistic minds of our day and age. Very, very worth watching. But what's interesting to me is it never goes into an evidence-rich debate. It all stays kind of very philosophical. But logic is the issue in that debate. But the big thing John Lennox keeps coming back to is, guess what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence is all there. All the ancient historians say he was alive. Even the secular ones, not just Christian history buffs, but ones that had an agenda against Christianity would even say, eyewitnesses saw him. You can clearly look at the first century and say, those men that went to the stake burning must have really seen something. All of them are saying it. Even in that debate, Richard Dawkins comes to the place where he says, okay, I admit that. I put it in my book, but I admit it. Jesus Christ really existed. Can we move on? That is worth watching. I just rewound that like 6 times. Whoa, Richard Dawkins? Awesome. He is the leader of the atheists in this country. Obviously coming and serving over there in Europe. But he is the voice of America, this foreigner, in so many ways. Interesting things, guys, but that's the issue. Please process that before the Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he alive? Your heart is important. Look what it says in verse 10, and this is important. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Paul is drawing a connection between the heart, the will and the emotions of an individual, and what we say. Jesus did the same thing. You remember that, right? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus made that same connection. Do you remember that? What is Jesus and Paul simply suggesting? If any individual feels completely comfortable and free to speak, they don't feel pressured, they're not saying something that they think somebody in the room wants to hear or needs to hear, if they're just comfortable and free to speak, here's the truth, here's the principle. What a person says is directly connected to their sincere belief in their heart. And see, that's the deal, guys. God wants sincerity when it comes to a relationship with Him. He wants our will involved. I'll just suggest to you briefly that the Calvinist really has to wrestle with those things. The fact that, no, God says there is a will. I do want your will surrendered to me. I do want you to choose a relationship with me. I don't want to huff and puff and blow your door in. The heart is important. Please see that. The heart, a.k.a. the will of man. Any relationship is only authentic if choice is involved. And that's what we see here. God wants sincerity. Look at verse 11. For the scriptures say, or literally, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. When he makes that statement, you should know this if you're new to the Bible or if you just consider yourself a student of the Bible. Some 52 times in the New Testament, you're going to see that word scripture or scriptures. 9 out of 10 times when you hear a New Testament author say, the scriptures say, they are quoting from the Old Testament. You know that? Firmly did they believe, the early church, the authors of the New Testament, firmly did they believe that the Bible, which you understand the New Testament wasn't completed when they're still speaking and writing, but firmly they believed the scriptures were authoritative. The word of God has the final say. And in that first century church world, the scriptures were largely Old Testament Hebrew writings. Most of them were quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. But please, it's important that we get that. You know, there are a couple of occasions in the New Testament where that same statement, same word, the scriptures say, and guess what? It's not the Old Testament at all. Just a couple of times this happens, but they're actually quoting verbatim right from the Gospels. Hey, if you have a heart or an interest in apologetics, do you guys understand what that means? When Paul, for example, says, the scriptures say, do not muzzle the ox, and a laborer is worthy of his hire. He's quoting the Gospels. He's quoting from Luke's Gospel. Well, why is that so important? Well, for just this reason. Paul, according to history, didn't have a head somewhere just before AD 70. You understand? So for Paul, before AD 70, to be quoting from the Gospels, guess what that logically means? The Gospels existed, right? You can't quote from a book that doesn't exist, especially when you don't have a head. You with me? It's difficult to talk. So I'm just saying this, guys, these crazy liberal theologians that hate God and want to explain away miracles and explain away faith, you know what they all say? They all put a very late date on the four Gospels. Ah, that's second century work. Well, of course they say that because Jesus would look at a temple in AD 40, for example, and say, not one stone will be left upon another. And in AD 70, it exactly happened just like that. Ah, it's too creepy. These godless seminary grads would say. So clearly, to make that specific statement, that must have been written after AD 70, because nobody can do that. Well, they are right. Nobody can do that. No human can do that. But unfortunately, God can. Unfortunately. I don't know why I said that. Fortunately, God can, right? Fortunately, we understand that God is outside of time, and that's why we believe the Bible. Prophecy is one of those strongest cases we can make that this is inspired by God. It's not simply the work of man. And there is internal evidence that suggests the Gospels were written early, within the lifetime of the disciples. Now, that is very important for us to understand. Paul quotes, getting back to our main text, he quotes the scripture, Isaiah chapter 28, and he says, I don't know why you're shocked, Jews. It's been in our scriptures for a long time. God did not just have a plan for Israel, but whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What a statement, guys. Would you just take a minute and consider that? Whosoever. That is an all-inclusive statement. That doesn't leave anybody out. That is not at all suggesting this one group of people that God would never save, no matter how hard they cry, no matter how hard they plead. They're outside of God's salvation. Whosoever means whosoever. Go ahead and look it up. It means there's an open invitation. Do you and I believe that, really? Do we really believe that there is an open invitation to heaven for people like me and you to say, would you save me because I'm kind of messed up? And God would say, absolutely. You either believe that or you have to embrace something very warped, very perverted. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain exactly what he means in verse 11. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. When he says you're not going to be ashamed, brothers and sisters, he basically means this. Nobody is ever going to call out to God in their sinful, desperate state and God say, I don't think so. How humiliating that would be, right? To finally come to the place where you're like, you know, I admit my need. I can't run my own life. I thought I knew more than God. I thought I had life all figured out. But you know what? I am empty inside. As much as I laugh and have this show in front of my peers, when I lay my head down at night, I am an empty shell. And they call out to God. Nobody is ever going to come to that place and have God say, not you. I don't want to listen to you. No one's going to be humiliated because they came to God and cried out for help. I don't know about you. That's really good news for me, Aaron Dudley. Really good news that God would receive me and even allow me to go around and refer to myself as a Christian. Think about that. Wear, you know, my family name on my forehead. I've been in this community now for 7 years, and I have the words out. It's hard now to go into a store and people go, are you that pastor? And I have to say, yeah, I'm that pastor. You call me Aaron. My mom always did. I'm fine with that. But what a responsibility, right? Guys, you too. People know. People see your truck when they drive by this parking lot. Really, they see your car. And they make phone calls and they email. And they're like, do you go to that church? Brothers and sisters, we represent somebody. You understand that? And he is willing to allow us to represent him. Pretty humbling, isn't it? Look, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's not talking about their physical features, right? There is certainly unique traits to all people groups. There's differences. There's differences as far as history and what they've been subjected to. There's differences in terms of blessing and economics, right? You look at the people groups around the world, and there are definitely things that are unique to every people group. We don't always know the why to all of that. But when this statement is made, you understand, brothers and sisters, what God's word is saying is when a Jew and a Greek stand before Almighty, Holy God, they are both as guilty as the day is long. You understand that? They're guilty. By the way, guys, when we look around this room, and go ahead just for a second, you see all the people in here? Guess what? It's the same deal, right? We all in this room are horribly guilty before God. Now, wait a minute. There is the truth, if you, like me, have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that guilt is gone, right? We're cleansed. It's all forgiven. It's all a has-been. But we have to understand there is not a group of people on this earth that are preferred by God. There's not a group of people on this earth that God looks at and says, well, they're cleaner. They're more righteous. Therefore, I'll favor them. We're all guilty. I think that's a good reminder for us this morning. As God is doing something in our community, it's very important for us to have that mindset. We all are in desperate need of God's forgiveness and love. There's not a lifestyle locally that is uglier to God or less guilty. I said it last time, guys. I'll say it again. Less bad does not equal good. That's religion, okay? Less bad equaling good is religion. But biblical Christianity, we are all on the same playing field. Very important that we understand that. Some of you weren't here last week, the second service. I'm bragging about this on behalf of the glory of God. But last week, there was a whole row back there of young men and women that raised their hand at the end of the service saying, we need Jesus. And these aren't young men and women that are church folk at all. They're young men and women who have known addiction and sin and bondage, and they're all of them at a place right now, and I've spoken to them personally, where they want out. And they're coming again next service. And they've got Bibles, and they're showing them off. It's been a really cool week. Look, I got a Bible. That precious, guys. But we need to understand, brothers and sisters, God's doing something. And we need to keep this truth right close. We're all guilty. And thank God for his forgiveness. Thank God for his love. We all are in desperate need of it. Look what it says. He's rich over all. Or Lord is over all and rich unto all that call upon him. That is, nobody is so needy that God doesn't have the resources to meet your need. You understand? He's so rich. No one can come to God and say, well, I've really screwed up. I hear the pastor talking. He's done some crazy things. And I understand he's got a bit of a checkered past. But rated G compared to my life. Nobody's going to come to God Almighty with all his riches and resources and say, well, here's my need. And God say, yeesh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm sorry. I don't have the means to meet that need. He is rich unto all. Anybody that would call out to him. Good news, isn't it? There it is again, verse 13. I think Paul's trying to make a point to these religious Jews. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Guys, let's pause there. Whosoever. I'm kind of glad this individual's not here this morning. It probably would embarrass him, but and I won't tell you who it is. But you know how it is in church when you know somebody's talking about you. It's really weird. And he's not here. I remember sharing my faith, maybe 3 years ago with an individual locally. Really preaching. There's times when God will call you to do that. Really preach. Because you know they're at a place where they need to hear it really between the eyes. You know? And you might go through phases with relationships where you just feel like, man, I gotta spill it all right here. I'm not gonna hide it. I gotta just let it go. This guy needs to hear this, as uncomfortable it might make the scene. And I had that relationship, and it went on for 2 or 3 months. And it was heated at times, but I'm certainly glad to say things are different, and there's been a surrender to Christ. But I remember having the discussion about sin and our need for forgiveness. And this individual was so adamant about his own life being okay with God, not needing forgiveness, and that whole judgment thing, that whole hell thing, that's for the really bad people. I didn't know what I was getting into when I said this, but I said, do you know that there is great evidence that Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to Christ in prison just before his martyrdom? Oh my, I was like I stuck a stick in a hornet's nest. I've never seen this individual so mad. He could not accept that. That monster, there is no way that individual could ever know the forgiveness of God. He ate people. I know what happened. I was there. I watched the news. But guys, what about that? Are we there? Do we look at certain sins and certain lifestyles and certain horrible wickedness and think that person is out of reach of the love of God? As soon as you and I are willing to go there, then whosoever calling on his name will be saved is a null and void scripture. Do you understand that? Do we really get that? It's important that we get. I mean, songs have been written about Jeffrey Dahmer's salvation. I look at that life, and do I understand how someone can get to that point? Nope. I know biblically that is a man who never said no to anything. He pursued every sinful, selfish passion and just became more and more hard and more perverted. But can that man, on the other side of being caught and being exposed, have somebody come into his jail cell and tell him about the love of Christ and go, what? I can be forgiven? Do you know what? And that person go, absolutely. Just call out to the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And do you guys know that story? Do you know he was going around telling people in jail about the love of Christ, preaching at mess hall, and some inmates, the real story is, got angry, and they sent him to the other side. They could not tolerate love in Jesus coming out of that man. Pharisees in that prison. People that weren't willing to accept their own wickedness. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I don't care where you've been, even yesterday, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, rescued. It's just about humbling ourselves and calling out, tapping out, admitting our need, understanding Jesus Christ wants to be our Savior. Very important that we get that. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him? There's three or four hows that we're going to read. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Logical, right? They don't believe in Jesus. They're not going to know enough to call out to him. Well, can't stop there. How are they going to believe on him they've never heard of? You guys have heard the stories of K.P. Yohannan, right? Coming into villages in India and saying, hey, does anybody here know Jesus? And then a 45-minute meeting takes place in a hut. And then the chief of the village will come back and say, sorry, we've asked everybody in the village. There's nobody in the village by the name of this Jesus. Maybe he's in the next village. That's sad, isn't it? How in the world is that group of people ever going to believe if they've never even heard of Jesus? You know what's sad, guys? That mind, that scenario actually exists in America now. Do you know that? There are pockets in America, inner cities, where they've never heard of the name of Jesus Christ in an actual historical figure context. They may have heard his name a time or two on a movie, but they don't know that it's the name given among men whereby we must be saved. How are they going to know if they've never heard the name? And then it goes on to say, and how shall they hear without a preacher? This is where this is supposed to start getting uncomfortable. Because understand, when it says, how are they going to know without a preacher, that is not the word of God talking about me. You do understand that, right? That's the word of God talking about us, a preacher, a proclaimer. How in the world is the world around us ever going to know the truth if we're not willing to tell them about it? Do you understand, guys, we have a responsibility that comes with our freedom here in America. I'm not trying to get political, but I'm going to. I'm not going to try, I'm just going to do it. We have a responsibility that comes with the blood that has been shed on the battlefields of America. A responsibility to speak out, to cast a vote, to have a voice that is heard. We have a responsibility to stand for right and wrong. We've been given that responsibility. Men and women died to ensure that. But way, way more important than all that, and that's important, I believe. The blood of Jesus gives you and I a huge responsibility. And you want to know what it is? There's a responsibility that comes with our freedom. There's a responsibility that comes with our forgiveness. And that is, would you tell somebody about me? Would you share your faith? Isn't that what it says in the opening statements of Romans chapter 1? Faith to faith. That is God. That's how God is ordained to perpetuate or spread the gospel. From my faith to your faith, one individual at a time. I pray, church, that you would really embrace that. You're going to hear a lot about that this year. I'm telling you, my time, at the beginning of this year, fasting and praying, this is going to be the drive of what we're doing this year, is to empower and equip you to go out there and witness and invite and share Jesus. It is not just my job, and it cannot just be one man's job. You understand? You have access to people, family members, households that I don't have access to. You understand that? I could knock on a few doors and they'd say, oh, no, we don't let you come in. But you could go in there because they know you. They got a relationship with you. How are they going to know, brothers and sisters, without a preacher? And then he goes on with one more how. And how shall they preach except they be sent? It really makes me upset when commentators and Bible teachers go off on verse 15 and they try to make a case that really is just securing their job. That's the bottom line. And they'll say, hey, listen, now that verse makes it very clear. There's only certain people called to preaching. Your preaching will be ineffective unless you know you're ordained, unless you know you're called. They just ruined the whole point Paul was trying to make. Listen, guys, take it to the bank. You're sent, okay? Yes, once you realize God has placed this responsibility on your life, he sent you, then your preaching has some passion. Because it's not just something you think you should do, it's something that you know you're supposed to do. John 20:23, this is what Jesus says to you and me, ready? The same way the Father has sent me, so send I you. So settle it, you're sent. That's not what Paul is suggesting. But once you've embraced that, okay, you've saved me, God, and you said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So your goal for me, your purpose for me, is that once I've received forgiveness, I would go and preach the gospel, share my faith, witness. You have that responsibility as much as I have that responsibility. And once you know you're sent, there is a different motive. There's a different passion behind our preaching. It's something your daddy told you to do. I heard it said once. I don't know if I've fully embraced this, but I like it. But I heard from one old pastor, I believe it was Tozier, who said he believed that our sharing our faith should be as daily as our prayer life and our devotional life. That's something to consider, isn't it? We should be sharing our faith every single day, and that is absolutely as important as reading the Word and praying on a daily basis. That'll make you think, do I do that? Maybe we're not always in that environment. This is a man who lived his life in a metropolitan world. There's days when I only see my family. If I got a witness there, I've already done something wrong. But you understand the point. Is it a priority? As much of a priority as your devotional and your prayer life. But let that resonate in your heart and mind, guys. How in the world are they going to know without a preacher? And then this statement. You got to love this. How beautiful, as it is written, he goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet. That's not typically something you put in the beautiful category, is it? You guys, I got a confession real quick. Baptism services are really difficult for me. Want to know why? I just got this really self-consciousness about my feet. Not really lame. I'm a really real dude. You'll hear real stuff from me. I got these size 12 feet with these real weird skinny ankles, and they're like wide like flippers. And what's worse is my second toe is about an inch and a half longer than my big toe. So I'll stand there and I'll dig my feet into the sand and then act pastoral. Weird looking feet, man. They look kind of like something you'd see on Doctor Who, But here's the cool truth, guys. If those weird looking feet of mine will take the gospel message to a sinner who needs to hear it from heaven's perspective, man, them some good looking feet. Because you're taking the truth somewhere, and that's the point, right? It's those that are willing to deliver the message. You want to be attractive to God. You want to make him proud. Okay, I'll speak to my brothers. Maybe that doesn't resonate. Attractive to God? Not really concerned. You want to make him proud? You want to make your Father in heaven who died for you proud of you? Deliver his message. That's it. We're mailmen. That's what we are. We're mailmen. We get a letter, and we deliver it. And the reaction really is irrelevant, and that's what Paul is going to go on to say. But how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Do you guys know that that's what gospel means? It surprises me how many people don't know. Gospel quite literally means good news. Gospel, good news. Please share it like that. Please share the gospel like you believe it's good news. And listen, I get it. We are currently living in a politically correct jungle. That is what I believe in this culture has stripped away the motive of the gospel. You can't preach the gospel. We can. We must rebel, by the way. And a true Christian is a rebel. But we are reluctant as a church to share the gospel like it's good news because of this crazy politically correct environment. We're so concerned that the truth is going to offend that we wince when we share the gospel. I think I need to tell you something. I heard you were diagnosed with cancer. Well, please forgive me, but you should go to church. And then we run off. Well, that's not good news. That is presenting something that it's like you're going to pass a kidney stone, and I know about . Come on, guys, listen. Do you really understand the only hope for the human race is the blood of Jesus Christ? And it is so accessible to everybody. And as we live in darkness and guilt and the fear of what is beyond, if we're not in a proper relationship with God, we have good news for that individual. That ought to be part of our presentation. Don't fake it. Get in the presence of God and believe it. I'm not telling you to put on a plastic smile and go, hey, brother, don't I? Come on, that's cheesy, and people can see through that. I'm saying get in the presence of God, be convinced and reminded yourself that it really is good news, and go out and share it like it's good news. I think you'll believe it's good news if it's near and dear to your heart, you understand? If you keep your own salvation in close perspective. One of my favorite Christian musicians. I like all kinds of different music. But I think I've been more moved and encouraged by the music of Glenn Kaiser than any other Christian musician. Because his songs are like psalms. They're so doctrinally rich, and they're so real and sincere. And most of Glenn Kaiser's music have come out of suffering, which I'm convinced those are always the best songs. Think about some of the most amazing songs, like the one we sang about, How Deep the Father's Love. That song was written out of a heart of suffering. You guys know how great thou art, it is well with my soul. That is a song that came out of suffering as a man watched his whole family get washed out to sea. Glenn Kaiser has written some songs, and the thing that I marvel about my brother Glenn Kaiser, he's some 45, 50 years into his career now, if you want to call it that. He has still kept his salvation near and dear to him. He still, as a 55, 60-year-old man, when he starts talking about his love for Jesus and how Jesus saved him, he'll start crying. I envy that. That is a man who's just stayed close to the heart of God all these years, not let fame or the stage strip it away from him. He just freshly remembers where he was at when he first called out to God. Have you been there recently, brother or sister? Is your Christianity something that started way back there and you haven't spent any time and recently thought about it? It'd do you good if you haven't, to go back to that place where you were really broken and scared and so aware of your need and so aware of your sin, wondering if there was any way to fix it, the mess that you'd made, and you called out to God Almighty and he stepped in and rescued you. It'd do us all good to visit that frequently. That's why the Word of God says, remember the pit which you've been dug and the rock which you've been hewn. Don't lose sight of that. By the way, if you don't lose sight of that, then you'll have no problem realizing there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, right? Now let's go a little further this morning. Well, the gospel has gone out, Paul is saying. He's spread it everywhere he could. He knows the known world at that point was familiar with the gospel of Christ. Churches had blown up everywhere, all over the Mediterranean world. But, he says in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? What an appropriate scripture for Paul to use when he's reaching out to Jews, Isaiah 53. By the way, if you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, it is that chapter where God predicted that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and suffer and serve. And that was the biggest stumbling block of the Jews, if you're unaware. But what's Paul saying in this context? He's saying, listen, the gospel has gone out, but many have rejected it. Just like Isaiah predicted, they have not believed our report. They've rejected the message of the gospel. Guys, that's important for us to consider, too. Is people's response to our message the thing that should determine if we continue to share our message? The answer to that is very easily no. Don't let people saying, I don't believe that, get out of my house. Don't ever talk to me again. Don't let that discourage you. That is not the point. We understand that. But the responsibility, the fact that I've been saved despite my sin, that is the thing that ought to drive our preaching of the gospel. It's a duty. It's a responsibility. It's something we've been commanded to do. Paul was no stranger to rejection. I will tell you that, guys, if you're new to the faith, if you're new to ministry, you got to get used to rejection. It's a difficult part of ministry. I don't want to sound cynical, but you do get used to it. I don't know if that's good news, but you do get to the point where you're like, you know what? I'm really sorry to hear you say that, but you just can't let it keep you immobile. Expect rejection. And it's important that you and I understand as we move on, they're ultimately not rejecting you and I anyway. They're rejecting him and his message. Look what it says in verse 17. This is an important one. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did you all hear that? Important verse. You want your faith to grow, my brother, my sister? I hope you do, because it's certainly essential. Our faith is something that should grow. If it stays the same, we will live in an infant state. But faith is like a muscle. It's something that gets exercised, it grows, it gets stronger. And your faith can simply be described as our ability to trust God's word, right? No, listen, I see my circumstances, but I'm going to trust what God said in this situation. That's faith. Just our choice to trust, our choice to listen and stand on the word of God. How does our faith grow? By experiences? A lot of people would suggest that. That experience, something that we can see and feel, that's what causes our faith to grow. Well, there are important experiences to have. Don't misunderstand me. You will experience the love of God as you get to know him. You will experience him using your life. Very important. You will experience answered prayers as you pray and trust God and look for results. And those are very faith-building experiences, right? To pray and to see God answer the prayer, and you're like, man, you really did hear me. But guys, all of that, what I just described, has its truth rooted in the scriptures. You understand that? What is the thing that we need to make our job all about here in the church? It's this, guys. It's getting the word of God into people's hearing so that faith grows. Faith is the result of it. There is a trend in our world today to make church everything but this, you do understand. To make it a visual thing. There's a trend in our nation, and I'm not saying it's necessarily bad in and of itself, but to make your worship experience all about a visual overload, and they'll put smoke in the room and lights and even shapely women with streamers. I mean, I'm telling you, they're doing some crazy things in the name of Jesus in this country. And they're trying to create a visual presentation. And as you're singing songs, you're seeing images of marred Jesus or images of sunrise. I like to look out and pray and talk to God and look at a sunset or a sunrise. I do better with sunrises than sunsets. But you understand, the ultimate thing we need, guys, is not a visual stimulation or hearing, you know, emotional things. What we need is to constantly and consistently hear the word of God. I've embraced it in my life, and I can certainly say my faith has grown in the last 16 or 17 years. You know, you get into my truck at any day of the week, and I hope you hear this the right way. My dashboard and floor, and everywhere for that matter, is cluttered with Bible teaching tapes and CDs. I still got a tape deck in my truck. I love my truck. Tape deck, man, I love those things. You can be rough with them. You can leave them on the dash and they don't warp. You know, CDs are so fickle. Hate those things. They scratch. And a tape is, yes. I don't know why we ever drifted away from the tape. But anyway, I am a tape worm. I have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tapes. Why? I hope you're hearing that the right way. I'm not content with how much I know about Jesus. I am not anywhere close to content with how much I know about his word. I'm not content in any way with the level of faith that I have. I, a pastor, no, I need to constantly be learning and teaching myself and being fed. I don't get fed. I hear that a lot. You know, why can't you do this for the church? And why don't, well, when would I get fed? And a lot of times I go, yeah, that's a good point. When would you get fed? When would you sit in a seat and just have a notebook? And I miss that so much, guys. I really do. If you knew me back in the church that I'm from, not just one service, but all three services, I was right in the front row because I know I'm going to learn something I didn't learn the last service. I was a geek. Dane Harvey did not like me because of that. You know that. He thought I was a brown noser. He'll tell you. He's a little Ken Gray's pat. But thankfully, he's seen something a little different. I was just desperate for the word of God. I don't get that anymore. I don't get a live Bible teaching. I get tapeworms. I get tapes, books. But I believe in this, guys. What about you? Are you constantly submitting yourself to the hearing of God's word? Very important. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. He's quoting from Psalm 19. Paul's saying about the Jews specifically, they have heard, but they've rejected is the idea. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That is God speaking to Israel through Moses. There's a day coming, Israel, where the Gentile nations are going to be favored by me, going to enter into a relationship with me, and it's going to infuriate you. Paul is saying that is this day. That's what I'm observing as I look at the nation of Israel currently. Isaiah was very bold in verse 20 and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. By the way, that's our ancestors, guys. That's the Gentiles. They weren't looking for God once again. They weren't out wondering who the creator was. They thought they knew. It's Zeus, it's Thor, it's Hermes, it's Diana. They thought they knew. But yet, Christ came into their world. A preacher showed up to their community, and they embraced it, and they received his forgiveness. Again, Paul is pointing out Isaiah was very bold, very frank, and told us that in our scriptures, that day was coming. Verse 21, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What a heartbreaking statement, guys. God made that statement through Isaiah to Israel. He's saying, I'm not going anywhere. He goes on to say in the very next statement that God has not rejected Israel. And we can deal with some of that theology next week. But there are some that believe God has finally and once and for all rejected the Jew. And no longer does he have a plan for them in the future. Read Romans chapter 11. Guys, would you do that? That's the advantage of going verse by verse. You can read ahead. Come with questions. Come with your own insights. And hopefully those things can be addressed as we go down through it. That's all we have time for this morning. We do have time for a quick song. Want to go out of here with a song? Come on, guys, let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Lord, I certainly pray for anybody here that might be struggling with just faith in you, trust in you. May they meditate on some of these things, Lord. May they logically and openly process some of this stuff. You are the great pursuer, Lord. You certainly initiate the relationship. May we respond to that, Lord. Continue to do your good work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.